Church, please rise to hear God's word. Scripture today comes from the book of Luke, chapter 9, starting from verse 7. The book of Luke 9, starting from verse 7. Now Herod the Tetrarch heard about all that was happening, and he was perplexed, because it was said by some that John had been raised from the dead, by some that Elijah had appeared, and by others that one of the prophets of old had risen. Herod said, "John I beheaded, but who is this about whom I hear such things?" And he sought to see him. On their return, the apostles told him all that they had done. And he took them and withdrew apart to a town called Bethsaida. When the crowds learned it, they followed him, and he welcomed them and spoke to them of the kingdom of God and cured those who had need of healing. Now the day began to wear away, and the 12 came and said to him, "Send the crowds away to go into the surrounding villages and countryside to find lodging and provisions, for we are here in a desolate place." But he said to them, "You give them something to eat." And they said, "We have no more than 5 loaves and 2 fish, unless we are to go and buy food for all these people." For there were about 5,000 men. And he said to his disciples, "Have them sit down in groups of about 50 each." And they did so, and had them all sit down. And taking the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, he looked up to heaven and said a blessing over them. Then he broke the loaves and gave them to the disciples to set before the crowd. And they all ate and were satisfied. And what was left over was picked up, 12 baskets of broken pieces. Now it happened that as he was praying alone, the disciples were with him. And he asked them, "Who do the crowds say that I am?" And they answered, "John the Baptist, but others say Elijah, and others one of the prophets of old had risen." Then he said to them, "But who do you say I am?" And Peter said, "The Christ of God." And he strictly charged and commanded them to tell this to no one, saying, "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised." This is the word of the Lord. As we approach the end of the year, I'm reminded of a verse that's been on my heart often. "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God." I encourage you to start praying about your Bible reading for the next year. There's a lot that we go through every day, every week. The world is better at discipling us than sometimes we are submitting to the Lord. And reading of God's word every day in the morning has been the source of formative discipleship that we all need. So think about what Bible reading plan you will choose. Start praying about it. We still have more than a month to go. Let me pray as I begin. Our Father, we come to you hungry and thirsty. Even though this is not a land that is lacking for food to eat, we feast regularly, O Lord. Yet deep down, we are hungry, we are thirsty. For food alone cannot satisfy the hunger of our souls. You have promised us in your word, saying, "Open your mouth wide, and I will fill it." So, Lord, we ask you that you fill us with manna from heaven, that we might eat of it and be satisfied. May your Holy Spirit help us, Lord, to open our mouths and our hearts to your word. We ask this for Jesus' sake. Amen. We all have moments in our life when we are confronted with the big questions of life. Questions that are significant and are challenging. And I don't just mean intellectual pursuits, but existential questions that are consuming in nature. And everything in life depends on how we answer these questions, these big questions. And unless we answer them rightly, we are lost and we feel lost. And how we answer them tends to define who we are. Here are some examples of such big questions. Maybe metaphysical questions. Does God exist? What does it mean to be a human? Was Darwin right? Is homosexuality acceptable? What happens after death? And so on. Or questions that are more of a personal nature and demand a decision. Whom should I marry? Which religion should I follow? What should I do for a living? What legacy would I leave when I die? But I want to ask you today, if there is a question that is more significant or most significant among even these big questions of life, is there a question that is more important and more formative than any question you can ever wrestle with? The question that ultimately decides your destiny in this life and in the next. I suggest there is such a question. It is both cosmic and personal in nature. It is weightier than all these questions that I have just mentioned. It is a question on which all religions part ways. Every form of spirituality, every philosophy answers it differently. And yet they're all forced to wrestle with it. You might think what it is. It might sound strange or even biased, but that question, most simply and most pointedly put, is this: who is Jesus? Who is Jesus? Who do you say is Jesus? That's the title of my sermon today. Like a huge mountain thrown into a lake, Jesus has rocked the entire history of human race. The significance of his life and death are so momentous that we are all compelled to take notice and make a response. Concerning this baby born in Bethlehem 2,000 years ago, born of a virgin, whose birth was attended not only by shepherds and not only by kings from the east, but also by a star in the heavens, who led a ragtag bunch of disciples only to be rejected by his own people, who preached marvelous things only to be crucified at the hands of the Romans, and who was then claimed by his disciples to be seen alive and proclaimed to be the Messiah, not only of Israel, but of the entire world. Just a couple days ago, the Wall Street Journal reported an American missionary who went to a remote tribe in a remote part of India, actually they're islands that belong to the nation of India, and he went there to proclaim Jesus to those people, probably even knowing that he will get killed. And he wrote that to his parents before he went. When I die, know that I will be in heaven. He was killed. His body was found. He was killed by that violent tribe. Was the death of this missionary worth it? Or was he a lunatic? Who is this Jesus? The ripple effects of Jesus' life and death are still felt 2,000 years in every land. Every religion, every person, every philosophy since then is compelled to reckon with this person. And the church has always claimed that the implications of how each one of us answer this question of who is Jesus is beyond measure. It determines our whole life, not only here on earth, but also in the world to come. The Jews were the first to face this question, but they concluded that Jesus was a blasphemer, a fraud, a man cursed under the law and worthy of nothing but death, even death on a cross. For the Greeks and the Romans, the gospel of a crucified Messiah was ludicrous. It was laughable, a superstition not even worth their attention. If you talk long enough to a Muslim, he will pose to you this challenge. Show me where in the Bible it says Jesus is God and I will believe in him. Show me where the Bible says Jesus is God and I will believe in him. That's probably the question we'll wrestle with today. For Islam holds that Jesus is a prophet, born of a virgin, even sinless, but not the Son of God. For the Hindus, Jesus is a guru, a good man, a saint, a great teacher who might have likely got his teachings from the Himalayas, where he spent time before starting his public ministry. And for those who claim to be secular, sound a lot like the Hindus. In the name of the holy ground of neutrality, they are quick to deny Jesus his deity. The question of Jesus' identity has been brewing all along in the book of Luke thus far. Since Jesus began his public ministry, the reports about him began to spread in the entire region surrounding Galilee. In his own home synagogue of Nazareth, he was cast out saying, "Is not this the son of Joseph?" In Capernaum, where he forgives and heals a paralytic, the Pharisees question, "Who is this who speaks blasphemies?" When he forgives the sinful woman at Simon the Pharisee's home, again, the same question. Who is this who even forgives sins? Indeed, his own disciples wonder about his identity when he calms the storm in the Sea of Galilee. They say, "Who then is this that he commands even wind and waters and they obey him?" All these questions and speculations about Jesus' identity are now coming to a head. And unless this question is settled, the story cannot proceed forward. It's like a mini climax of sorts, a turning point as Jesus wraps up his ministry in Galilee, in the north, and he's going to head down south to Jerusalem, the journey to Jerusalem, which will end in his crucifixion. In Luke's gospel, the next 10 chapters, from 9 to 19, Jesus is shown on a journey down to Jerusalem. Jesus is going to head down to this journey. But first, we must decide who he is. Especially his disciples must make up their mind about Jesus before they can join him on this journey to Jerusalem, which is going to cost him everything and them everything. Last week we had seen that Jesus sent out his disciples to preach the gospel and to heal the people. He gave them power over demons and diseases. And today's passage picks up at that point, when the whole region of Galilee has been filled with the teachings of Jesus and his mighty works. Now, usually at this point in my sermon, I would, like a good Westerner, I'll give my main thesis and proceed to make 3 points. But today I want to do something different. I want to be an Easterner like Luke. I want to tell you a story in 3 stages. And then I'll make some concluding remarks on the most important question ever, which comes up twice in the text, in the beginning and in the end. And in between, we find that question answered. Not by something that Jesus says, but by something that he does. So these are the three stages of the story if you want to follow in your Bible. Stage one is confusion, verses 7 to 9. And then stage two will be the revelation, verses 10 to 17. And finally, the stage three will be confession, verses 18 onwards. Each stage, as you notice, will involve a particular kind of person. And in every successive stage, we are increasingly getting close to Jesus. From Herod to the crowds, and finally to the disciples. So let's get started and see the story. Stage one, confusion, starting from verse 7. The confusion is in the minds of Herod, the tetrarch. Now, Herod, the tetrarch, heard about all that was happening, Luke says, and he was perplexed. Now, this is not Herod the Great, the one who was king when Jesus was born, but this is Herod Antipas, his son. This is the one who beheaded John the Baptist, although Luke does not give us those details. He rules over one-fourth of his father's kingdom and therefore called the tetrarch. And now as his kingdom is saturated with the works of Jesus and his disciples, Herod was perplexed because some were saying that John the Baptist had been raised from the dead. And some were saying that Elijah had appeared, and yet others were speculating that one of the prophets of old have come. Herod is perplexed as his province is brimming with all these speculations about Jesus. Every single one is reminded of the prophets of Israel and their powerful works, particularly Elijah, who raised the widow's son, just like Jesus did. And Elisha, who healed the leper from Syria, just as Jesus did. And some even gossip that he is a reincarnation of John the Baptist. And if that's the case, then we can understand Herod's agonizing confusion over Jesus. He says in verse 9, John I beheaded, but who is this? Here comes the question. Who is this about whom I hear such things? Who is this Jesus? And Herod was wanting to see Jesus, but will he get to see him? Let's find out. If stage one was confusion over Jesus, stage two is the revelation of Jesus, of who Jesus really is, not by what he says, but by what he does. And if you haven't picked up already, Luke is a master storyteller. He continues from where he had left off. Last week, we saw the account of the apostles whom Jesus had sent on a mission. And the only reason to bring up Herod in between was to raise the question of Jesus's identity. He goes on to write in verse 10 that these apostles who were sent on a mission by Jesus, they return from their journey and tell him all that they had done. They give him an account of all that they had accomplished. And Jesus decides, well, boys, it's time to go on a retreat. Let's get away from the work of ministry for a time of rest. So he took them and withdrew apart to a town called Bethsaida. Now, Bethsaida was a town outside of Herod's kingdom. Apparently, Jesus had no interest in convincing the politicians of his day of his true identity. He is all about his father's kingdom and his ministry. But are they going to get the rest that they need? Here's what we read. When the crowds learned it, they followed him. The people of Galilee tracked them down and crashed their party. It's like, for lack of a better example, if Pastor Eric would take the officers of this church and go on a retreat to Klee Ilum, and all of you guys decide to show up at the door unannounced and say, we want to be a part of this. Jesus has every reason to send them away. But instead, he welcomes them. and speaks to them of the kingdom of God and heals them of their diseases. In Mark's version of the story, it says Jesus had compassion on them, for they were like sheep without a shepherd. That's Jesus' mercy. And as it turns out, there is no real rest for him and his men from ministry. He continues preaching, he continues healing, just as he had done before, the very purpose for which he had sent his apostles out. And this goes on apparently till the end of the day. And now, Luke tells us, now the day began to wear away. We are coming close to the end of the day. And the 12 came to him and said, send the crowd away to go into the surrounding villages and countryside to find lodging and get provisions, for we are in a desolate place. The 12 are basically telling Jesus, it's time out. It's dark, Jesus. Let's wrap up the ministry and send these folks away. It sounds like they have great concern for Jesus and for the crowds who have nothing to eat and no place to stay. They want them to go to nearby villages, eat in local restaurants, and find hotel rooms to spend the night. And their reason is, for we are in a desolate place. It's like Eastern Washington. It is interesting to note that at this point, Luke, who called them apostles, now calls them the 12. He suddenly changes his terminology for them. The 12. Where else do we read about a hungry and homeless crowd led by the 12 in a wilderness? Remember, the 12 themselves were sent empty-handed by Jesus? No money, no bag, no staff. And they were sent to preach the gospel and heal the people. And what were they supposed to do for their own sustenance? They were supposed to depend on the hospitality of others. Now, when the crowds have come to them, should they simply turn them away to fend for themselves in this wilderness? Jesus has a different idea, because he has the heart of a shepherd. He commands them, you give them something to eat. And they respond, we have no more food than 5 loaves and 2 fish. Unless we drive to the nearest Costco and buy food, obviously pizzas, for all these people. For there were 5,000 men. It is at this point, Luke tells us, there were 5,000 men, not counting women and children. That's like more than 20 times the size of this church. It's a real crisis situation. And as we shall see, not so much a crisis of food as it is a crisis of faith. All along, the 12 had seen the mighty works of Jesus, healing the people, raising the dead, even calming the storm. Even they themselves had received such powers from Jesus. But now, in this hour of need, they don't even ask Jesus. They have the nerve to tell him what to do. They tell him what to do. And just like he did in the boat, Jesus could have rebuked them. Where is your faith? Where is your faith? Jesus knows that even his own disciples don't really know him or trust him. What can he expect from the crowds, much less of that fox Herod? So Jesus proceeds to assume the role of the host. He commands the disciples to have them sit in groups of 50. Where else do we read about people divided into groups of 50 and hundreds in a deserted place? And like any good Jewish host would do at the beginning of the meal, Jesus takes the 5 loaves and the 2 fish and he looks up to heaven and he blesses them. Then he broke the loaves and gave it to the disciples to feed the crowds. Where else do we read about bread and meat coming down from heaven, from the very hands of God? And the people eat and are satisfied. You know, I'd been curious to find out where in the original text it uses the word multiply. The word multiply is not there. What is there is that everybody eats and they are satisfied, and there were even 12 baskets of leftovers. Jesus takes the meager supplies of the apostles and produces a superabundance for a vast multitude of people, more than 20 times of the people here. This is the exact pattern of the miracles performed by both Elijah and Elisha. In two parallel stories, we read they both cause a widow's limited supply of food to last forever. No wonder people think, maybe this is Elijah, or this must be an Old Testament prophet. But is that who he is? Or is he the one of whom we read in the book of Exodus? The God of Israel, who rains bread and meat from heaven to feed the people in the wilderness. That's the most important question that Luke wants us all to wrestle with. If stage one was confusion, Herod wanting to see Jesus, stage two was revelation, crowds welcomed by Jesus, and now the confession, the disciples with Jesus. From verse 18, Luke now makes an extremely strange statement. If you look at it, it says, "Now it happened that he was praying alone and the disciples were with him." How can he be alone and the disciples were still with him? The disciples were given the most intimate access to Jesus, to be with him even as he prays to his Father. And Jesus turns around in that moment to question his disciples. It is only now that they are referred to as disciples. Not the 12, not the apostles, but disciples. Our English Bible here translates, "He asked them." But that's actually to put it very lightly, because it's not the usual word for asking here. It's actually a much sharper word, better translated as he interrogated them. He questioned them. It is as if he's examining them. And he says, "Who do the crowd say I am?" And they pour out all the speculations. John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others say a prophet of old has arisen. You notice the crowds who heard him preach, who were healed by him, who even ate from his hands, but did not know who he really was. And so Jesus must now question his own disciples. Do they know who he really is? Who do you say that I am? Who do you say that I am? He has no concern whatsoever of what Herod thinks of him. He does not even bother to correct the crowds. What he's most concerned with is his own disciples. Have they perceived who he is? Despite all that the media says, are they willing to confess the truth? Do they have the courage to stand apart from the crowd? This is not just a matter of right information. It's not just a question of comprehension, but a matter of conviction. It's not about cracking the riddle, but about bowing your knees to the truth in faith. So for our Muslim friends who ask, "Show me where the Bible says Jesus is God." Well, here's one compelling place. More than any of the prophets, more than Elijah or Elisha, more than Moses, Jesus most closely resembles and proves himself to be the very God of Israel. the Jehovah Jireh, the God who provides, the Jehovah Rapha, the God who heals, who miraculously feeds people in the wilderness. But unless the Holy Spirit reveals this to you, you cannot be his disciple. And Peter, the leader of the disciples, opens his mouth to confess, "You are the Christ of God. You are the Christ of God, not John the Baptist, not Moses, not Elijah, but Jesus is the long-awaited Messiah of Israel, the Son of God in human form." And you know what happened here? Peter became the first person, first man to confess Jesus as Christ. Remember where Luke's gospel began? He showed the angels confess that Jesus is the Son of God to Mary and to Joseph. And then the demons come out crying, saying, "What have you to do with us, Son of the Most High God?" Even Satan knew that Jesus is God's Son. But now we hear for the very first time from the lips of a man that Jesus is Christ. And this is their preparation to follow him on the road to Jerusalem, the road in which he will lose everything and they will lose everything and yet at once gain everything. Starting with Herod's confusion, we come all the way to Peter's confession regarding the identity of Jesus. And in between, we have the revelation of who he really is. If Jesus is indeed the Christ of God, if he is the long-awaited Messiah of Israel, if he is the God who led Israel through the wilderness, what does this mean to us? What shall we do? How must shall we respond to it? I suggest four things emerge from the text, and these are all brief. Confess him. Come to him. Cling to him. And lastly, consume him. The first thing we are to do is to confess him. Remember the most significant question? Who is Jesus? It is not just an intellectual question. It's a personal question. It's a matter of submission. See how Jesus pointedly asks his disciples, "Who do you say I am?" We must all personally, first and foremost, personally confess, like Peter did, that Jesus is the Christ. Now, perhaps some of you have been coming to church for a long time, and you might even know who Jesus is, but you don't quite take him seriously. Maybe you treat him like a prophet, but not as your God. And I myself was in that category, though I didn't go to church, but for 14 years I attended a K-12 Catholic school and prayed the prayer taught by Jesus every day. But he was not my Lord. It was not until later in life when I crashed and burned, I realized that I am completely lost. And unless I commit my life to Christ, I will continue to wander in this wilderness. That's the first thing we must do. Like Peter, confess Jesus as our Lord. Secondly, come to him. Come to Jesus in every circumstance. We see that even in a great time of need, the disciples don't really come to Jesus or ask his counsel. Instead, they have already made up their mind. They have drawn up the plans, and all they do is tell Jesus what is their plan and what he must do. You see, this is completely upside down. The disciples, the leaders of the church, turn out to be counterexamples for us. The Bible says, "Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding." Don't just assume how things will pan out. Go to the Lord. Go to the Lord in prayer. Turn to him in scripture. Seek the counsel of his Holy Spirit. I think this is somewhat similar to what we are facing here with even the Hanan property that is next to our church. All we have is 5 loaves and 2 fish. It is certainly not enough to get the property. The easiest thing to do is to turn it down and move on. But as a young pastor, I got to see how the elders of this church responded. They did not simply go to the bank or even to the congregation. They first went to the Lord and sought his counsel. And only then, only after that, they proceeded with the logistics. Even though we may have doubts and concerns about where all this will go, what we have done is given the Lord our 5 loaves and 2 fish and trust that he will take it and make much of it for the generations to come. So come to Jesus. He can use you more than you think, more than you imagine. Come to Jesus. Confess Jesus, come to Jesus, and thirdly, cling to Jesus. And our situation in this world, in the West, is not very different from the text. I myself come from a country where this is usual to see that some say Jesus is a prophet, some say he's a good teacher, and some pay no attention to him. And as the West is rapidly being ushered into a post-Christian age, this becomes a text that speaks directly to us. You see, of all the 5,000 plus people in the story, even those who ate from Jesus' hands, it's only a remnant, only a few, the 12 disciples who confess Christ. There is a great pressure on the church to join the crowd. There will be great pressure on you to join the crowd. If you join the crowd, you will be lost with the crowd. If you cling to Christ, you will join him on his journey to Jerusalem. No doubt this journey will be hard, and you will be rejected just as Christ himself was rejected. But it will be the most worthwhile life ever lived. And Christ will ultimately usher us into the new Jerusalem. Confess Jesus, come to Jesus, cling to him, and finally, as we come to the table, consume Jesus. Consume Jesus. When God rained bread from heaven for Israel in the wilderness, it was like a fine flake-like thing, is what Moses writes, on the ground. When Israelites saw it, do you know what they said to one another? They said, "What is it?" And that's how the name manna stuck. The word manna simply means, "What is it?" It's one word. It means, "What is it?" Doesn't that sound awfully similar to the most important question? Who is this? Israel saw the bread from heaven and wondered, "What is it?" And the world has seen the Son of Heaven and must answer, "Who is this? Who is Jesus?" As much as he is the one who rained manna from heaven, he's also the one who became manna for us. When he offered up himself, his own body, on the cross for our sake. Like the rejected one of Israel, the God of Israel, who was rebelled against by the people of Israel, he too suffered many things and was rejected by the elders, by the priests of Israel, and was killed. No one ever did that. Not Muhammad, not Buddha, nor anyone else in history. No one has offered their life as a ransom for many, as a sacrifice for us, except Jesus. Jesus is that living bread that came down from heaven. And if we do not consume him, we will be consumed, both in this life and in the life to come. So I plead with you to consume Jesus. Feed on him, for there is no one else who can satisfy you. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for sending your Son as the answer to all our sins and sorrows and sufferings. You had compassion on us when we were sheep without a shepherd. We thank you, Jesus, for becoming our good shepherd and laying down your life for us. For those of us who have not yet confessed you as Lord, we pray that by your Holy Spirit, you will move them. You will reveal to them who Jesus really is. And Lord, for the rest of us, give us the grace to come to him in all circumstances, to cling to him, and to consume him. For unless we feed on him, there is no life in us. And in the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.